In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer them. Mother of the Word,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So I wanted to talk to you this afternoon about Pope Francis and what he teaches us about prayer, but I was having a little problem syncing my iPad with my computer, so we're going to do something that precedes our prayer, which I had prepared to give you tomorrow. So I apologize a little bit about the sequence, but the sequence might be the Lord's own way to get me to change the sequence. So it's where we start, and we start with God's holy word. What I want to talk to you about today is what Pope Francis says about sacred preaching. The Second Vatican Council describes that the first and fundamental duty of the priest, this is what a lot of the even good Catholics don't grasp, the first and the fundamental duty of a priest is preaching. Because people can't come to faith unless first the Word of God is announced to them. And so in our priority, preaching's got to have a hugely important role. And preaching, when we come on up, it's not immediate preparation before we go up to the pulpit or the imbo. It's a lifelong preparation for preaching. And we essentially become what we say. And a lot of the times, if we're not practicing what we preach, we begin to preach what we practice, and the people are scandalized by both. And so it's essential for us to grasp that remote preparation for preaching, especially now as you're in minor seminary, preparing a long way off. You can think, that might not be all that relevant for me right now. It's crucially relevant. I want to tell you a story about St. Bernardine of Siena. Today is the feast of the Holy Name of Jesus, and no one in the history of the Church promoted the Holy Name of Jesus more than St. Bernardine, the great Franciscan, in the 1400s. St. Bernardine once was given a contrafactual that when most people hear what his response was, think that he's a borderline heretic. They asked, because it was a relevant issue in a lot of places, seminaries were only formed out of the Council of Trent. A lot of the times in these little villages, all that was done to prepare somebody for the priesthood was an apprenticeship. And if the priest who was the mentor didn't really know what he was doing, if he didn't know what he was doing, that was the way the apprentice also learned how to celebrate the Mass. There were only a few people who really preached well. And so they asked Bernardine, if we could have only one or the other for a generation, really good preachers but no access to the sacraments, because there were non-priests who were out preaching, or priests who would give us access to the sacraments, but either no or bad preaching, what would be spiritually healthier for us? Now, most Catholics, I think still today, would answer that question saying, definitely give us the sacraments. We need baptism. We need confession. We need the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. They've got grounds. But St. Bernardine said, that is a no-brainer. If you could have only one or the other for a generation, take the solid preaching. Because after that generation, people will be dying to receive those sacraments. Whereas if you just have access to the sacraments, but no or bad preaching, at the end of that generation, everybody will just take them for granted. And I think his words are prophetic for what we need as the context for the new evangelization. It's one of the essential parts of the soil of the new evangelization. The people have had almost universal access to the sacrament. We've made that very easy. But as the people tell us back, most preaching stinks. It's uninspiring. Doesn't really nourish. Isn't really forming somebody to be truly holy. Might be giving them an idea to think about over the course of the day, but it's not the type of transformative, powerful word that God wants. And so people have been drifting away from the practice of faith. On the other hand, where's the real vitality coming? Real vitality are coming from evangelical Protestant converts who come into the church because of their love of God's holy word, trying to make up for lost time, and given their life, trying to bring others to appreciate what we take for granted in the church. Now, it's not a contrafactual. It's not neither or. It's meant to be a both and. The greatest gift we can give to people is the gift of Jesus himself in the sacraments to facilitate that encounter. But in order to get them there, really to appreciate it, we have to excel at the art of sacred preaching, which doesn't mean we're all going to be modern-day Ciceros, but it does mean we have to focus on preaching well. The Holy Spirit will be sent to us to help us to do that, but we need really to cooperate. And he's not boring. He's not uninspiring. These insights are relevant not just for the narrow understanding of the art of sacred preaching, but the much broader. How do we spread the faith? How do we share the faith with others? When we're home over Christmas break and we're talking to our cantankerous uncle who has the problem with the church, how do we communicate with him? With our nieces and nephews who are being raised in homes of siblings who aren't really living a Eucharistic life, how do we attract them to the faith? When other people, just at a party when we go home, high school classmates perhaps, look at us and know that we're in seminary, how do we engage them in conversation? What Pope Francis is going to give us is relevant for all of those contexts, so please listen to that in mind. In Evangelii Gaudium, his apostolic exhortation on the joy of the gospel, he gives us the greatest primer in the history of the church, the most practical document ever produced about what preaching is and what we need to prepare for and actually then execute. I'd like to break down what he said into four sections. This is a reorganization of what he did, which I think is a little bit clearer. First part, we're going to focus on the purpose and the point of liturgical preaching and then our spreading of the faith. Second, we're going to talk about the messenger. Third, the message. And fourth, the style with which we as messengers should pass that truth on. He called it a meticulous primer. He got very detailed, because to a large degree, whether we're successful or not is going to depend on our noticing these details and opening ourselves up to God's help in each of them. Let's begin with the point and the purpose of liturgical preaching. I've done this in various parish missions. I've asked people, what's the purpose of preaching? And I get answers back all over the gamut. To entertain us. To give us something to think about, to chew on over the course of the week or the day. To get up and to get down and to keep the time between the two as short as possible. You'll hear almost anything to help us to understand sacred scripture a little bit better. Pope Francis begins by indicating what preaching is not supposed to be. He says, first, it's not a form of entertainment. Neither is it supposed to be a weekly commentary on current events. He says we shouldn't speak about the latest news to awaken people's interest. These commentaries on current affairs are listened to, he says, more informatively than performatively. Just as the way we listen to most of our television, not something that's supposed to impact our life. They oftentimes leave us without being challenged or changed. It's got to be more than that. Since it's not a lecture or a speech on biblical exegesis, it's not meant to be a catechetical session or even a meditation. Preaching goes way beyond those things. A lot of the times, as you're forming yourself in seminary and being formed, sometimes it's easy for us to say, these are the things that are not being done, and these are the things, therefore, that we need to go do. I did the same thing when I was in seminary. You always need to be docile. But right now, to be disabused of what preaching is not supposed to be is absolutely essential for us. And we can say people don't know the faith, and therefore we need to turn the Sunday homily into a catechetical lesson. Pope Francis is saying, no, we don't. We need through that homily to inspire them to come to the catechetical lesson, to the adult ed, to get them to hunger for the truths of the faith, not to substitute what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord, to treat them as if it's a CCD class. What it's supposed to be, he says, is a bridge to a heart-to-heart dialogue between God and his people. This is a total novelty in the history of the church. I think I might have mentioned to you yesterday that the Second Vatican Council said that the purpose of preaching is conversion and holiness. That the purpose of what we're trying to do is to get people to recognize that their life is not in total alignment with Jesus. That they've got to change. And that Jesus gives us all the help we need to change so that we can, in fact, unite ourselves to his own holiness in the day-to-day actions of our life. That's what the Second Vatican Council said the purpose of preaching was. Pope Benedict said that it's to help actualize the Word of God, to help the Word of God take on our own flesh. Francis says it's a bridge to a heart-to-heart dialogue between God and his people. He says the liturgical homily promotes this heart-to-heart dialogue between God and his people, proclaiming the deeds of salvation and restating the demands of the covenant. It takes up the dialogue God's already established and leads to a sacramental communion. There's already an established dialogue there. That's our baptism. God has been speaking to us in prayer throughout our life. It's supposed to get on in to that conversation God's been trying to have with us, upgrade it, and then help us practically to keep it going after it's there. A homily that doesn't get us thinking afterward hasn't succeeded. You know, Fulton J. Sheen, one of the most eloquent preachers in the history of the church in the United States of America, he used to judge the effectiveness of his preaching not by how long people applauded, not by how many people came up and said, what beautiful words. He always judged the effectiveness by whether the people would actually do what he said. When he preached retreats like this, his action item was always identical, no matter which group of people he was addressing, priests, nuns, lay people, married people, single people. It was always the same thing. Could he persuade them for the Lord to spend one solid hour of adoration and prayer before him every day for the rest of their life? If he failed in that task, he knew that he hadn't done what the Lord had wanted. Might be a result of the soil that people brought to the retreat. But that was always the goal. There's a covenant that we're supposed to have. And the homily is supposed to help each of us enter into that dialogue. And the dialogue is more than a communication of truth. It's more than a communication of thoughts and ideas. It's meant to be a communion of persons, an expression of love for each other through the medium of words. That the preacher's whole task is to join the loving hearts of the Lord and his people, strengthening the covenant by the bond of charity. Now, if your goal was to become the next Tom Brady, what would you need to be doing now? You'd need to be getting exercise. You need to be eating right. You need to be learning how to throw a perfect spiral. You need, if you've got Tim Tebow's form, to change your throwing motion. There's a lot that would need to happen. If your mission later as a sacred preacher, or even as an apostle in lay life, if your mission is to help people enter into that covenantal dialogue with the Lord, these are the types of things you need to be thinking about doing right now. How can I introduce somebody, be a catalyst for that type of conversation? If you're able to do that on a one-on-one basis, then when you finally get to a place like here, you'll be far more effective than if you don't take advantage of years worth of practice. In my experience, as a seminarian as well as a priest now for 15 years, I overgeneralize and I say there are basically two types of seminarians and priests. Those who are lifers, those who receive their vocational call very early in life, and those who are late vocation. Sometimes that late vocation doesn't mean 40. Sometimes it can mean 22, 23. But the first time somebody begins to think about it is after they've already thought everything else. I received my priestly vocation, the first twitches on the thread, when I was 4 years old, going to daily mass with my mother. It was one of those things. She had already taught me that it's really Jesus and Holy Communion. And I was really short, and my twin brother and I would be in the front pew so that we could see. Old Father Cantwell, 73 going on 173, in the age before knee replacements, was there. He would die within a year. He had almost everything physically wrong with him that you could have. Said the words of consecration. And then with his knees, he tried to come down the marble steps of the sanctuary in order to give Jesus to those who were old enough and lucky enough. I was only 4 to have the privilege to receive him. And as he was doing that, I looked at the chalice on the altar, and I thought that if I were big enough to be able to climb up on the altar and peer inside, I'd see coagulated platelets. I'd see real human blood. That's the faith that my mom had passed on to me, that I thought it was real. Then I watched elderly Father Cantwell come over right in front of me. The tabernacle was on the side altar. And he placed the ciborium inside the tabernacle. And with his incredible pain throughout his knees and hips, lower himself in order to adore the Lord. And then with the strength of his arms, try to lift himself up. Closed the door, he went back to the purification, and I was just staring at that door, recognizing that the priest has to be the luckiest person in the entire universe, capable of holding God in his fingertips and giving them to others. And that was where the Lord implanted a desire in me to ask to be a priest. St. Therese of Lisieux said that if God wants to give us something, he normally precedes that gift by giving us the grace to desire what he wants to give us. So that it's totally with our free will. That's where it happened for me. I was ordained at the age of 29. And I like to say I was ordained with 25 years of looking at the world through the eyes of a priest. Every homily that I heard that I really liked, I took notes. Here, not here. Every homily that I heard that was a total clunker, I also took notes. Every confession I went to in which the priest made me float out with the experience of God's mercy, I remembered what he did. Vice versa, the two times where a priest made me crawl out as a worm. So I'm always taking notes. Lifers have that great gift. What's the great gift of late vocations? One of the things that I struggle with as a parish priest, I'll just level with you, is I set very high expectations for people. Because I had those expectations when I was very young, and I said, God's worth all. Late vocations are much better, frankly, than the lifers in communicating the faith in small little bite-sized doable portions to lead people step by step closer to the Lord. And that's the reason why the Lord calls both the different phases of life. But right now, regardless of whether you're a lifer or a late vocation, Now is the time for you to begin to practice the types of interpersonal communication of the faith that's going to be essential for you to cooperate with the Holy Spirit here. Pope Francis says that the homily is part of the offering made to the Father in a mediation of the grace that Christ pours out. Why is that point so important? It's part of the offering of the Mass. So please, don't prepare for the priesthood in such a way that at daily Mass you're not going to preach. Please don't prepare for the priesthood in such a way that if it's hot in the church, you're not going to preach. Or if it's cold in the church, you're not going to preach. Doesn't matter, you preach as long as you ordinarily would under ideal circumstances. But Pope Francis is insisting that the homily is an important part of the offering given to God. And if we're not preaching to folks, they're not going to take the Word of God seriously. It'll just be stand up, sit down, repeat that Alleluia, sit down, and onward. We won't till that soil. The great revolution that Pope Francis has brought to the church, one of the biggest reforms that he's doing, happens every day at 7 o'clock in the morning, celebrating basically a public Mass in which all of us can hear what the Holy Spirit inspired him to give to the church. Now the headlines every day aren't which ambassador the Pope met with. The headlines coming out every morning is what the Holy Father said about the Word of God and how beautiful that is. That the most important thing the church does on any given day happens at 7 o'clock in the morning. I ran a diocesan newspaper for 7 years. And I always mischievously wanted to do a headline with about 80-point font above the fold saying, "Jesus Christ coming to diocese Sunday!" The same way we would say if the Pope had chosen to come to our small diocese. But it's true. Jesus Christ comes to our diocese every single day. Comes every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Pope Francis' big revolution begins with how he's focused the whole church's attention on daily Mass, as well as on the daily preaching of the Word to help us all grow. That's why it's published. The homily is meant to form people, he says. The church is a pilgrim people advancing toward God. We're not meant to remain a group of individuals, but a family. The homily is meant to form us as a family. On Sunday, we're going to be talking about the Magi. The Magi weren't a bunch of individuals who all happened to rendezvous in Bethlehem. They went together. And there's something highly significant about that. Likewise, the shepherds came together. It's meant to be a common journey. Francis insists that Jesus didn't call apostles to form an exclusive elite group, but to be shepherds of his own flock. The homily is ultimately meant to form people to be evangelized evangelizers. Evangelization that we're all called to do is not the task of a bunch of professionals and the rest of us are just spectators, passive recipients. The entire people of God is meant to proclaim the gospel. That's why we've got to preach in such a way that we form them to be preachers. Just by, in a sense, learning from what we do. We're supposed to give them confidence to share the Word of God with others. We're supposed to give them the tools that they need in the tool belt in order to be able to do that as effectively as they can, depending upon where they are. He says we're not supposed to be disciples and missionaries. But every Christian's supposed to be a missionary disciple in communion. And that's what our leadership is supposed to do. Four very important words. Missionary, disciple, in communion. If somebody doesn't carry out an apostolate, they're not really a disciple of Jesus. Why is that true? He says in the most beautiful part of this apostolic exhortation, that once we've really met Jesus, if we've really met him, We can't keep them to ourselves. He says, we begin to recognize and feel impelled from within to share that life's simply not the same with Jesus as without Him. It's not the same thing to have known Jesus and not to know Him. Not the same thing to walk with Him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear His Word, not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate Him, to worship Him, to find our peace with Him as not to. It's not the same to try to build the world with His gospel as to try to do so by our own lights. We know well that life with Jesus becomes richer and that with Him it's easier to find meaning in everything. And this is why we evangelize. That's what this is about. All of us are called with St. Paul to have that experience. Caritas Christi Urgio. Love of Christ urges us on. Woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to form in us. And we're supposed to be the instruments to form that in others. But we can only give what we have. And we're never going to be able to light their hearts on fire unless our hearts are on fire to share our love for Jesus. And that's a vocation that doesn't start when we're ordained a deacon. That's something that's got to penetrate our life today. Let's talk about what Pope Francis says about the messenger. He says several things about the one sharing the word so that people will have ears to hear the word the messenger seeks to proclaim for God. Pope Francis says that people today thirst for authenticity, for credible witnesses, for preachers who speak of a God they know, for a minister who communicates, he's at least striving to treat them the way they believe God treats them and wants them to be treated. For this reason, he says, all of those who aspire to preach God's holy word should be close. We shouldn't be distant from people. We should be right there with them. Approachable. Not intimidating. John Paul II used to always say about Jesus in that scene with the rich young man that he was not aloof. That the rich young man felt that he could go straight up to him and ask him questions. Most people feel that they can do that to Pope Francis. If they find him in the square, they will go right up to him. A lot of pastors don't have that same reputation. Many of the folks think that they're too busy. Too busy to handle their concerns, which they think aren't important enough. Need to be approachable. Need to be welcoming. What does it mean really to welcome? But when they come, we treat them well. We embrace them. We really give them the type of love we hope to be able to receive by God in heaven. Got to be warm, not frigid. Joyful, not sad. Even when someone tries our patience, we're supposed to be the smile in the mystical body of a Father, of a Lord, who died for them and just wants them to approach. Unpretentious. That we're not pretending to be other than who we are, through ourselves, with all our weaknesses, but also still with our mission. And that despite our weaknesses, the Lord's calling us to do His work as best we can. We've got to be ready for dialogue. That in a sense we relish it. That when people come with their hard questions, when people are trying to challenge us on our faith but have goodwill, that that's something that we look forward to. Because that means it matters to them. Let's take the people who think that the church is the whore of Babylon and engage in a dialogue with them. Those people we can eventually show that they're wrong. Much harder when someone's totally apathetic, when they don't care, when it doesn't matter. Ready for dialogue. Ready to listen. Dialogue begins obviously with listening. And he says, patient. That we've got to be able to go slowly with folks, step by step. We've got to be willing to accompany them, even if they're going to fall down many times. Even if it's going to take them 100 times to get that right, we're still with them. Says that the one who strives to preach should be striving for holiness, stating the obvious truth that the greater or lesser holiness of the minister impacts his proclamation. Do you know how St. John Vianney preached? Important for us to know.
St. John Vianney, all his biographers said, had a high voice like this that almost was like scraping a blackboard with a rake. And he would preach for an hour. He wasn't a very good preacher. He would write out his homilies from these old manuals. And it was way over most of his people's heads when he was writing out his homilies. And think about listening to this for an hour.
That's how he preached. People couldn't get enough out of him. Eventually, when he didn't have time, because he was spending 16 to 18 hours in the confessional every day to write out homilies, he just preached much more from his own life. Those were his great catechesis that have been written down as Anse. But it still preached for an hour based on his life. And what a powerful example that was. And by the way, nobody in ours went to college. Nobody went to college. And they were able to listen for an hour to a guy speaking like this. Because they had that hunger. He was able to form that hunger. When Lacordaire, the greatest preacher of the age, showed up in ours one day, John Vianney was blown away. He thought that Lacordaire was lost and wondered how Lacordaire could ever get lost so bad that he would wind up in the tiny little hamlet called ours. And he wanted to cede to him his pulpit. And Lacordaire said, no, it's for you. And so John Vianney says, could you please come back and at least preach Vespers? I don't know how this can happen, that the greatest preacher in the world and the worst preacher in the world could meet here in ours. So Lacordaire comes back at 5, he preaches, John Vianney's up there, and the front row goes up to him at the end and says, thank you. You've converted me. Later on, Lacordaire's down in the area, right? So all the very clerical-minded in the Archdiocese of Lyon, there were a lot of clerical-minded people. The people who had huge problems with St. John Vianney because he didn't have the right type of buckles on his shoes, they said, you were in ours? You must have found that St. John Vianney wasn't that good a preacher. And Lacordaire, with great righteous indignation, anger, looked at the guy and said, he preached like a good pastor should. My style and his style were different. But the Corps of Ours and the preacher of Notre Dame in Paris are doing the same thing. He preaches like a good pastor should. People listened to him because he was holy. The greater or lesser holiness of the minister does impact his proclamation, because the people essentially hear the message of who we are before they hear the message of what we say. There's a classic aphorism where an old woman comes on up who sits in the front row, and there is a huge sound system in that church, and she comes up to the preacher at the end and says, I couldn't hear you. You couldn't hear me, ma'am. I was screaming into a microphone and you were in the front row. She said, I couldn't hear you because the cacophony of your actions drowns out your words. Couldn't hear you because of your deeds, which were a total contradiction. I couldn't get past that form of life. He says about the messenger, he should enjoy passing the faith on to others. He should enjoy talking to people one-on-one. He should enjoy talking about Jesus. That should be clearly what people see as his passion. And to do so, he has to get beyond other people's weaknesses and failings to see what Jesus sees and loves in them. One of the reasons why sometimes preachers can struggle is we don't love the people enough. We think we're wasting our time. We don't get excited to go up and share because we don't really feel they want to enter into that covenantal dialogue. And that's because we've judged them. He says we need to love them. And then when we really love them, we'll give them the food that they most need to grow. What's the message he describes? Third part.
says, the message is the joyful, patient, progressive preaching of the incarnation, birth, life, saving death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has got to be the center and the hero, not the minister. Pope Francis has talked an awful lot about preaching the kerygma, that essential aspect that Christ has come into our world, that He's died for us so that we can live, and that He accompanies us always. Jesus Christ loves you, this is what He writes. He gave His life to save you, and now He's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. But that's got to be our essential message. Does it mean we can never preach about abortion? Absolutely not. Does it mean we can't preach about in vitro fertilization at the kids' mass? Probably not. But we can preach about everything, but the frequency, he says, has got to be consistent with the kerygma. And likewise, that should be the frequency of our own conversations when we're talking to people about the faith. In the encyclical, he says, if you talk about temperance 10 times, and you only talk about charity 2x, people think drunkenness or fighting against drunkenness is more important than learning how to love as Christ loves us. Got to look at the real frequencies. Sometimes people can harp on one particular thing so much that it becomes the whole message, and people can't integrate it into the larger picture. When we share the faith, do we share ultimately how lucky we are to be loved by the Lord? Do we talk far more about the love of the Lord more than against the particular sins of the age? Or are we constantly doing Jeremiads against the sins of the age so that people don't hear the good news from us because we're constantly talking about the bad news of all the stuff that's going on out there? That's what he's talking about. For the preacher to preach the kerygma, he must first believe it. That's the way we should structure our life, so that it flows out so naturally that every day we recognize Jesus Christ is here. It is a good day. At the end of the day, if the Lord is my shepherd, I have it all. I lack for nothing. Even if I flunk a test, even if I'm going through a health issue, that the Lord is still there with me to unite myself to Him, and vice versa. Francis says that our preaching should be prophetic. We should make a mess. We should shake up people's lives. We should catch them so that the full throttle of the gospel is able to confront them. To be prophetic is to help people to have a real memory. He said in the middle of December that prophecy involves the past, the present, and the future. A real prophet is aware of everything God's done up until now and brings it into the present. All those saving actions of the Lord, all the intervention the Lord has had in our own life, it's all true. Bring it into the present as we're confronting this problem of our own or with somebody else. And then, because of the Lord's presence, of all that He has done, we're able to have confidence toward the future. We're able to move forward unafraid. Some of the Psalms do this perfectly. We pray one of the Psalms. Of all the events of salvation history, Og the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. Except we go through them all. All of them are to say, the Lord who did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, that same Lord who has done all of this through history is present with us today. What do we fear? He's still there. Onward. Avanti. Adelante. Let's get going. Don't be afraid. That's what a prophet really does. He actualizes God's presence to give us hope for the future. And the last part I want to describe is about the style of preaching. How we're supposed to communicate the faith, the packaging for the good news that the Lord places on our lips and in our hearts. He laments that preachers often haven't taken the trouble to find the proper way to proclaim the message. The message is a profoundly spiritual concern. It's one of the things you should be pondering now, not just later when you get to major seminary. He said, it's a great act of love of neighbor to refuse to offer others a product of poor quality. He says, do we love our neighbor enough to refuse ever giving a poor homily? What are the elements of a high-quality homily? He said, first, it's well-prepared. Preparation is so important. It requires a prolonged time of study, prayer, and reflection.
I like to say, with regard to marriage, it requires an enormous remote preparation. Your entire life up until now, the way that you pondered in light of God, that's the way your own preaching is going to be nourished, by how the Lord can help others, by the way that He helped you, by what He did in the various members of your families, with your friends. All of that's supposed to help you. Every death you experience today is going to help you preach homilies tomorrow, or to at least console somebody the day after tomorrow. It says, for pastors who are too busy, they've got to shift their priorities, even if less time is going to be given to other activities. This is how important it is. That's where most of our people who are at least practicing the faith contact and are meant to be brought into an encounter with God. If we give them a poor quality homily, oftentimes they just get discouraged and walk away. The greatest shame of the church in the United States of America today is not, in my opinion, clergy sex abuse scandal, as despicable and disgusting as it was. The greatest scandal today is how many Catholics are populating Protestant churches. And they're doing it for two reasons, guys. Because our preaching stinks, and because Protestant churches welcome them. They care about them rather than being treated as strangers. That's what all the surveys show. They leave our Catholic churches because they don't feel that anybody really cares whether they're there or not, whereas they're love bombed as soon as they walk in as a stranger to a Protestant church. And then second, because our preaching stinks. Whereas they go to a place where Protestant preaching is on fire. One thing about length. If you've ever been to some Protestant churches that are on fire, that are growing, how long are those sermons? Generally about 45 minutes. 45 minutes. Now, Pope Francis is going to say that our homily should be brief because it shouldn't overwhelm the importance of the liturgy, the Eucharist that comes later. But if anybody ever tells you Catholics don't have the attention span to listen to a homily, please recognize that they're essentially saying Catholics are dumb. Way dumber than Protestants. Because Protestants can listen for 45 minutes, but Catholics can't. We're going to the same schools. We're going to Catholic schools that are supposed to be better. We're watching the same television programs. We're listening to the same music. Protestants are able to listen much longer. The reason is because we haven't helped them to get used to that type of quality material. Protestants take it more seriously, and we need to learn from them with a holy jealousy. The Holy Spirit demands our cooperation. We need to give it. Second, it's prayerful, our preparation. It begins with calling on the Holy Spirit in prayer. We should be doing that regularly as we pray with Lectio Divina, Sacred Scripture, so that we'll be able to enter into it, apply it to our own lives. That's the same skill set we need later. Third, it's scriptural. The Sacred Scripture has to be the foundation of our preaching. We've got to relate God's holy word to human life. One of the reasons why we're not on fire enough in our preaching is because a lot of the times Catholics don't know the word of God. And the reason why they don't know it is because a lot of the times their priests don't know the word of God. Let me tell you a little story which is true and funny. I was in Green Airport in Providence, Rhode Island. And after I'd taken off basically all of my clothes to go through screen and was gradually putting back my shoes on, my belt on, my jacket on, my cell phone on, and everything else, I look up and I see another priest dressing up again as well. And it's rare that I see another priest traveling in clerics in an airport. I've heard a lot of confessions in airports because I dress this way when I fly. And sometimes you even get bumped up to first class when there's an Italian who's afraid of flying and just wants if the plane goes down to make sure that you're coming down. Nevertheless, I meet this guy, his name is Bob, and he's a priest in Cleveland. And I said, Bob, what time's your flight? He says, 12:15. I said, mine's at 12:30. Got time to grab some lunch today? He said, love to. So we go to the Sbarro's there. And we get to the cashier, and the cashier says, one bill or two? I said, one. He said, no, two. He said, no, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pay for me. I will pay for you here. He said, Sirach says we should go Dutch. I look at him and he said, what? Sirach says we should go Dutch. I said, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And he doesn't go Dutch. He gives it all. So we'll pay for it. We sit down and do it. I said, are you making that up? He said, no. And he flipped it open. Sirach 38, I think it's verse 43. Right there. I said, Bob, I'm pretty impressed. I have a photographic memory, Bob. I didn't know that. How did you? He said, I made a promise when I was in seminary that every year I would read the entire Bible. And now that I've gone through the Bible almost 30 times, I know little things like Sirach and how we should go Dutch when you're at a spot in Providence, Rhode Island. I said, Bob, how long does it take you? He says, it takes me about 12 minutes a day to read a small little section. He takes out his Bible, which is totally worn down, takes out a little sheet, a little booklet that describes what pericope he should read each day in order to be able to do that. He's done that 30 times. Most Catholic priests haven't done it once from cover to cover. Make your commitment now to be nourished by that Word of God. Don't think you're going to have plenty of time later once you're ordained. You won't. You won't have as much time then as you do now. Make the commitment to start now. It'll dramatically impact your preaching later. It'll impact your entire life. To preach well, we need to be humble. And humble in our preparation. We need to say, help me, God. I can't do it on my own. We should be simple. Simplicity shows itself in the language that we use. Should be clear. Simplicity and clarity are two different things. Our language can be simple and still not clear because we're disorganized. If we are a disorganized thinker, if we can't finish one sentence without going on 10 tangents, we need to write it down, not going off the cuff, in order to stay on message. We should be practical. Jesus always used practical down-home images about salt and light, sweeping up, looking for coins, fishing, shepherding. We should love human life in the same way and constantly be taking notes about the analogies between things that happen and what we'll be able to say later. Huge point here. Should be positive. Our own heart and the hearts of those with whom we communicate the gospel should be able to sense that each word of sacred scripture, everything that the Lord says to us, is a gift before it's a demand. That we're blessed by the word of God. Where does this come, first and foremost, in my opinion? It comes with the more controversial teachings of the church. There are many who treat the church's teachings, for example, on abortion, or in contraception, or in vitro fertilization, or in euthanasia, or on poverty, and sacrificing for the poor, and on immigration, and treating everybody as if they're Jesus Christ in the flesh. We would never say to the Lord, get out of my country. Or what color car do you carry? We treat a lot of the times these teachings as if they're bad news, not good news. And that comes through to people. How many priests, unfortunately, don't preach about keeping love in marriage loving? Which is what the church is teaching about contraception is about. If they ever preach about it, they preach about it just as a duty, not as a liberating truth. Especially when we find something hard, cutting off hands and plucking out eyeballs. We have to see what the good news is. Because if we're able to see it in our own prayer, then we're able to convey it. And that leads to total change in the way people hear it. We should aim in our preaching for beauty. He says, the gospel is beautiful. We should try the best we can with the images that we use, even with the speech that we give, to let that beauty radiate. And beauty doesn't mean it's got to be very long, fancy words. Churchill, one of the greatest orators who ever lived, often used just one-syllable words. You can read whole paragraphs of Churchill's speeches, and every single word is a one-syllable word because he focused on that type of simplicity of language. And it was beautiful all the same. Our preaching should be eschatological, he said. geared not toward hell, geared toward heaven, geared out of love for God to be in His presence forever. That if that love for the Lord is the greatest thing that characterizes us, it'll come through, not as we're trying to escape this world, but it'll come through by the fact that we're able to anticipate what we expect to have forever in its fullness already here and now.
It should make us desire the embrace of a Father who awaits us in glory. We should try to help the people feel that they live in the midst of their baptismal embrace and an eternal embrace. That is the span of somebody's life here on earth. It says his preaching should be brief so that it doesn't overwhelm disproportionately what comes after. But it needs to prepare for it. So what does he mean by brief? If he actually YouTube his own homilies? His own homilies are almost always about 15 minutes. Basically between 14 and a half and 16 minutes are his homilies. He's not meaning 3 or 5 minutes. And for the guys who preach really short, one of the challenges there is to elongate it, to be able to give people more substance. Here's a fact, not an opinion. The average American today spends how many hours on television or on the computer a week? 42 hours on average. How can we compete against that with 7 minutes, guys? We can't. Doesn't mean we preach for 7 hours. We've got to give them something substantial. Because when they're watching television, they're not watching EWTN the whole day. Finally, he said his preaching should be modeled on a mother's conversation with her children. The church preaches, we should communicate the faith to others, he said, like a mother evangelizing her family, loving her children, teaching them what's for their benefit, counting on their trust.
Why does he choose the image of a mother rather than a father? I think two essential reasons. One personal and one psychological. The personal reason is because he learned his faith from his grandmother. He never talks in any of the things. I've read almost everything he's ever said and written that's been published. I haven't found once where he's really talked about a very important male influence in his life. He talks about two incredible women. One, his grandmother, and two, basically this communist Paraguayan boss when he was a teenager, who was eventually kidnapped, raped, and murdered by the government in Argentina with all the desaparecidos. But those are the two real heroes in his life. And he learned an awful lot about how his grandmother transmitted the faith to him. Second reason is, a lot of the times fathers correct their children before they love their children. They think that the way that their kids will recognize that their parent loves them is by this constant correction. And a lot of the husbands and dads can do that as their first moment, where mothers normally begin with tenderness. And then if they need to correct, they correct within that tenderness. That's how Pope Francis is saying, we need to learn how to do it. There's also a sense of the mother tongue. You remember that great scene in the Book of Maccabees where you had that mother and the 7 sons who were not going to eat pork and they were all going to be executed. And the sacred writer tells us that when Antiochus Epiphanes turned to the mother and said, after the first 6 sons were dead, this is your last boy, talk him out of it. And then she turned and spoke in his mother tongue. You were with me in the womb before you even were conscious. And she goes on with this long intro. And then she says, have mercy on me. Don't listen to this person. Don't betray who you are. That gave him the courage to go. And then mom and all 7 sons were reunited like that. To speak in the mother tongue. Speak in mother tongue often means to speak calling to heroism. The Japanese martyrs,
when you read their episodes of what moms did between 1597 and 1639, 35,000 Japanese martyrs were killed, which was more than a tenth of all the Christians in Japan. They received the gospel from St. Francis Xavier, and then for almost 250 years there was no presence there, but they were catechized so well that when Belgian missionaries eventually showed up, they were waiting for them after 250 years and had a fourfold test to see if they were from the true church or not. I'll save you that story. Maybe I'll be able to work it in a little bit later. Awesome story. But 10%, including kids as young as 3, were martyred by the Japanese because the moms taught them, like the mother of the Book of Maccabees, that when you make the sign of the cross, please know that Jesus is preparing you, strengthening you to embrace your cross, and you may have to embrace it when you're a little baby. Every time they pray the Hail Mary together, remember, when you pray this, if there comes to be a time at the hour of my death or the hour of your death, that Mary's going to be praying for us right then to keep us strong. So don't be afraid when it's there. Every aspect of the faith was taught so that when the martyrdom would come, they were not going on the cross. So there's one great scene in which they decapitate the father. The little child goes and picks up the father's severed head. It's embracing that father's severed head. And then the samurai comes over and he's very moved. And then the child, just as the child of the great Peter, leans over the neck. You're ready for me. I'm going to be embraced by my father in moments. A mother was being burned alive and they were tying up the children on their own stakes, but they wanted all the children to see the mom burn first in the hope that they would apostatize. And the mom's words from the midst of the flames were, remember, in just a few minutes, we will be reunited with God forever. They were training specifically in the maternal language of real courage. So when we talk about preaching like a mother preaches, we're not preaching in a pansy way. We're not preaching pusillanimity. We're preaching boldness, but in wrapped in tenderness, wrapped in confidence. Okay, let's finish. The greatest way that we learn the faith, the greatest inspiration we have is from the mother who preaches to us. Pope Francis finished all of Evangelii Gaudium by turning to Our Lady, who taught Jesus the faith according to his humanity and wants to raise us to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus as much as we can conform ourselves to him, and to learn how to preach like Jesus. It was at her home that Jesus learned many of the domestic images that he would use to preach the saving word. Mary wants to pass on that same homespun love for life. We finish by turning to her, the star of the new evangelization, and asking her for the grace to ponder the word of God in such a way, to ponder our life in such a way, that we might be able to explode whenever we have a chance, that our soul too magnifies the Lord, our spirit rejoices in the Lord, our Savior, because he's constantly doing good for the humble, lifting up the lowly, and remembering his promises, the promises said to Abraham and to all spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham from the beginning. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.